All right, good evening. If you would, open with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 2. We'll begin tonight in verse 17. We'll read the remainder of this chapter. Verse 17. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For they speak loud, boast of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. A dog returned to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. It's not hard to see. Just turn on your TV, you'll notice products. Every product that's on TV is the only product you'll need in your house. You know, it's easy to see products that are overhyped, overpromised. Politicians, every 2 years, every 4 years in the presidential race, they're voted in based on the promises they make, with real no intention on keeping them. See, our culture is just saturated with empty words. And sadly, that's bled over into the church. False teachers or con men make promises they can't keep. And as Peter addresses this group, just to think of the viciousness of these teachers as they seek and devour. They cause many to choke, to become entangled in sin. And Peter, like I said, Peter just launches right into these false teachers. That's what this whole book's been about, but especially this chapter. He talks about these false teachers. He talks about their influence. He illustrates early on in this chapter that false teachers and false prophets were in former times as well. This is nothing new. Moses had to deal with false prophets. Jeremiah dealt with them. Amos dealt with them. All the Old Testament prophets had to combat false prophets and teachers. And then he lets us know that false teachers and their followers will be judged. That's what verses 4 through 8 was describing. And it cites some examples. You had the example of the flood. You had the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in 9 through 16, we had what we could call the character of the false teachers, as Peter describes the character of the false teachers. He gives you a portrait of what these false teachers would look like. 17 through 22, we really see the impact or the effect or the influence that these false teachers have on others. So that's what we're kind of going to get into tonight. The impact, the influence that these false teachers have on others. And he begins in verse 17 saying, these are waterless springs. These equals false prophets. He's describing the false prophets when he calls them these. These false prophets are springs without water. Waterless springs. And in a desert climate where water was scarce, the promise of water, the appearance of water was so attractive. In this spring, it would draw you in only to disappoint. Similar to a mirage. You know, as you look out on the horizon of a desert and you see what appears to be a body of water. And a thirsty traveler would risk it all in hopes to finally be satisfied. Yet he gets there and he leaves empty. Do you know how many people attend Benny Hinn crusades in hopes of healing, only to leave disappointed? I was reading an article. A guy by the name of Brian Darby had worked with for 21 years with severely handicapped people in Northern California. And he said he witnessed firsthand the disappointment left in the wake of a Hen Miracle Crusade. Over the years, he says, many of his clients have attended the events where they were swept in a wave of excitement, thinking they were about to walk for the first time or they were about to have their limbs straightened. He says, you cannot minimize the impact of not being healed on that person. The family, the extended family. They have a sense of euphoria at the crusade, and then it all comes crashing down. And Benny Hinn is not around to pick up the pieces. So who leaves disappointed? Everybody but Benny. And these false teachers here are just like that. They're waterless springs. They're springs without water. Or as Jude refers to them as, waterless clouds, clouds without rain. They sound promising, they make boisterous claims, but they never deliver on these promises. Proverbs 25 says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. They promise to deliver on your needs without any ability or desire to actually follow through with it. So this speaking of springs, would anyone really turn from the fountain of living waters to a waterless spring? Yes, they would. Jeremiah says as much in Jeremiah 2. This is the Lord speaking, Yahweh. He says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. So yes, the people in Jeremiah's day had left Yahweh, the fountain of living waters, only to chase these waterless pits. You know, in Jesus, in John 4, where he's at the Samaritan woman at the well, he answers her and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You see, Jesus describes himself in John 4 as the fountain of living water. And they will turn from him. Just a little side note in this language of springs and water and living fountains and broken cisterns. Look, Yahweh, the Lord, clearly calls himself the fountain of living waters in Jeremiah, without question. How does Jesus describe himself to the woman at the well? He describes himself as a fountain of living water. So make no mistake, Jesus is God. Jesus, you know, those teachers that make these claims, that Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. On more than one occasion. So back in 2 Peter, these unsteady souls, which that was the target, these unsteady souls, are being lured away. They're being lured away with empty promises. These waterless springs, these empty promises, the mist driven by a storm. One commentator stated that this mist describes an overcast, dreary day where vision is impaired. That makes sense. These false teachers obscure the truth. You know, many follow blindly. They're trusting these false teachers. They're trusting their lofty words instead of trusting the Word of God, which according to 2 Peter chapter 1, the Word of God is called a lamp. It is a lamp shining in a dark place. So that's what they should have been clinging to when vision was obscured. Instead, they trust the lofty words, these empty promises made by these false teachers. They naively follow these false teachers and they latch on to the hope of being satisfied. So they make these empty promises and they obscure the truth and people follow them. Many follow them back up in verse 1. And then he goes on. 4. For them, for the teachers, for the false teachers, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. for them, the false teachers, the utter darkness is without question speaking of judgment. It's speaking of damnation. In verse 1 of this same chapter, he says that these are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. In verse 3, he mentions their condemnation. He mentions their destruction. In verse 12, he talks they were born to be caught and destroyed. At the end of verse 12, he said that they'll be destroyed in their destruction. So it's clear what he's saying here. And actually, if you read Jude, verse 13, it says almost verbatim. It said, for these, for the false teachers, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is speaking of hell. The Lord will judge them in due time. And their eternal residence will be in the fiery pits of hell. And if you think, as you read this, Peter's being angry with them, just wait and see what God does with them. And in verses 18 to 19, we're going to see how they entice many to follow. It's explained to us how they entice the many to follow. But before we get to that, it says, verse 18 begins with four. All right, for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for, because here's why God will judge them in hell. Because they speak loud boast of folly. They entice by sensual passion of the flesh those who are barely escaping. That's why He'll do it. But it says, they're speaking loud boast of folly. The New American Standard translates this, speaking out arrogant words of no value. The NET says, speaking high-sounding but empty words. John Knox actually translates this verse, fine phrases that have no meaning. Remember, Peter's already described them as waterless springs. So they make these loud boasts of folly. Just empty words. There's no merit, nothing there. For by speaking these confidence, they definitely speak with a lot of confidence and a lot of charisma. It says they entice. They entice. The Greek word deliezo, it means to set a trap. To set a trap with bait. So what's the bait? Well, we're told. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. That's the bait. The cravings of a depraved heart. The lust of the eyes. The promise of wealth. That's the lure. That's the bait. And they make these empty promises with confidence and charisma, and they just lure by these sensual passions of the flesh. They lure them away. You know, John MacArthur says, you know, it could be speaking of sexual sins, but not necessarily. He said it could also be that they're saying that the message that attracts people is one where they ask people, is a message that does not ask people to change their lifestyle. Their message doesn't ask you to change your lifestyle. That's attractive. And that message is pushed today. You know, homosexuals can come in. They can become members. They can become preachers in many denominations and never have to renounce their lifestyle. Never have to repent of that lifestyle. They can continue in sin. How attractive. How blasphemous. So, by speaking these empty words that just kind of blinds the eyes of their audience, they're speaking with confidence, charisma, they're luring these people away by promising them passions of the flesh. So, again, who is their target audience? It says here they're enticing by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Barely escaping. That Greek word really means short. So what's it saying? They're barely escaped. They just got out of there in time. Maybe that's what it's saying. But I don't think so. What it's saying is they just got out of their shortness in time. they recently got out of there. They had just walked away from that life of sin, trying to clean their life up. They just turned. The NIV actually translates it that way. They entice people who are just escaping. They just turned from that lifestyle. They're fragile. They're unstable in their faith. They're unwitting prey. They're actually, as verse 14 calls them, unstable souls. They entice unstable souls. That's what these false teachers do. They prey on people like this. And so it's not, again, that they had barely escaped. It's rather they had recently escaped. So these false teachers are luring away by sensual passions of the flesh those who have recently turned from that lifestyle. And they promise them, verse 19 says, they, the false teachers, promise them, those who are barely escaping, he promises them freedom. But remember, these promises are empty as defined by waterless springs. So these promises are null and void. These false teachers cannot deliver on these promises. And remember, there's bait here. There's the hook. The freedom here that they're promising would cover the passions of the flesh. Now they can pursue their own lust without any consequence. How did they get this? Well, remember, earlier in this chapter, they had brought this error in alongside truth. So here's where it's going to get kind of fun. Let me try to build this. Try to stay with me here. All right, we know for a fact that 1 and 2 Peter was written to the same audience. Because we're told in chapter 3, if you want to turn there, chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. So clearly, 1 Peter and 2 Peter was written to the same group of people, right? So who is this group? Well, let's look back in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are exiles, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, we'll stop there. Galatia. Okay, so we know Peter is writing 1 and 2 Peter to a group of people who are in Galatia. And we know from chapter 3, they had letters from the Apostle Paul. So we know this group that's in Galatia had a letter from Paul. He's referring to the book of Galatians. There's no way around it. Galatians was written prior to 2 Peter. It actually predates 2 Peter. And so what the false teachers are doing is they're taking the book of Galatians, they're taking the book of 1 and 2, or I guess 1 Peter, and they're twisting it. That's actually what Peter says. They're twisting the words of Paul as they do other scripture. So what do we get? How would this sound? Well, if we're back in our passage tonight, it says they're promising them freedom in verse 19. They're promising them freedom. And then you were to take the book of Galatians. And they may have had other scripture, but we know for certain they had 1 Peter, and we know they had Galatians. We can feel confident in that. So you take the book of Galatians, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says this: For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Then you read on down in verse 13 of Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Then we go look in 1 Peter. We can get to chapter 2. Verse 16, Peter tells them there to live as people who are free. You see, they can easily take the words of Peter and the words of the Apostle Paul and say they can promise freedom. They promise freedom because Christ has set us free. We're called to freedom. We're told to live as free people, brother. And it stands to reason that these teachers that also began to teach, that the Lord wasn't coming back, because that's the very next error that Peter addresses in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the problem with that is, remember, they're bringing truth in alongside error. Or I guess they're bringing error in alongside truth, to be more exact. So the problem with that is they're quoting these verses of Galatians and Peter, 1 Peter. They're quoting these verses, what you can call in and out. They're in part and they're out of context. They're in and out. Actually, if you were to read all of Galatians 5, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You know, 1 Peter 2. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as servants of God. So the point is, Peter and Paul are both telling them, you've been freed from the law. You've been freed to serve Christ, free to love one another. But you can't use this liberty as a cloak to sin. You can't just say, well, Christ has paid for all my sin. Therefore, I can go live any way I want. Shall we sin so that grace may abound? Absolutely not. But they're quoting these verses in and out. In part, out of context. Actually, Jude 4, it says certain people, false teachers, have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And they deny our only Lord and Master Jesus Christ. They're perverting the grace of God. That God has graciously forgiven you all your sins. And they've perverted that and twisted that to where you're free to sin. They're enticing, luring by sensual passions of the flesh. It just seems so good. You mean I can be saved and still get high, get drunk? Be an adulterer, I can do that? Sure. No. Again, they quote these verses in part out of context. If they would just read Romans, which they likely had, it says in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So they're promising them freedom. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. They themselves are promising. They themselves who are promising freedom are actually slaves themselves. Which is exactly what Jesus said in John 8. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So whether your vice is sex, alcohol, drugs, gambling, the point is, if it rules you, if it controls your every thought, it is your master. So should you just give into it? No. No. Colossians 3 actually says you need to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You are to fight. You are to war. You are to wage battle against the old man. Look, our aim isn't to please ourselves. Our aim is to please our Savior. So as the false teachers were being ruled by the passions of the flesh, it's impossible for them to deliver on the promises of freedom. How can a slave promise freedom? As Thomas Schreiner says, quote, their lifestyle contradicted their very message, end quote. So they're promising you freedom by luring you in, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Then we get down in verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state had become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Look, in my mind, to really understand this teaching, we have to lean on what Jesus taught. Leaning on what Jesus taught helps us understand this passage on what is being said and what's not being said. So if you were to read the parable of the soils, which I will, Matthew 13, Jesus goes out, went out of a house and sat by the sea in Matthew 13, 1. And a great crowd gathered around him so that he got into a boat and sat down. The whole crowd stood on the beach and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear, let him hear. And then he goes down in verses 18 of Matthew 13 to explain this parable. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path, the rocky ground. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the words and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Luke, talking about the same passage in Luke 8, it talks about those who are choked out. It says, as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. That is what we see here. We see these people who've received the word, but they don't have no root. And they're just being choked out. They're being choked out by these false teachers who are just pulling them down, pulling them back down to being choked out by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. These people are not saved. We'll cover this again in just a minute. But, you know, it's no different than the rich young ruler who heard the words from Jesus himself, come and follow me. He simply walked away. He walked away because he had many goods. He loved the riches and pleasures of this life more than he loved the Lord. See, many only want what God can do for them. That's all they want. You actually see this in John 6, that Jesus just had recently fed 5,000. There are these people who are seeking him, and he looks at them. He calls them out. He says, you're only seeking me because you ate bread to the full. You're only seeking me because I fed you. They only want what God can do for them. And so the mirage that these false teachers presented, the promises of pleasure and satisfaction, was more appealing than the call to deny yourself. A call to deny yourself doesn't entice the flesh. So many follow these false teachers because it entices by sensual passions of the flesh. And as they leave, as many follow what John, 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were all not of us. They walked away from the faith because they never had root. They never believed. When they walked away, it's proof positive that not every possessor is a true convert. True converts, according to 1 Peter, are guarded by the power of God. True converts endure. Endurance is the mark of a true Christian. Not a mere cleaning up of the outside, turning from that life of sin, as we read here. They just barely escaped. They barely escaped. But like Peter addresses, like a sow after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mud. No change, no conversion, just the cleaning up of the outside. So what's not being said? Well, can a person lose their salvation? No. That's not what's being taught. Can the elect lose their salvation? No. Can church members be lost? Absolutely. Look, if it takes empty promises of riches to keep your congregation intact, you have a church full of goats. Or in this case, pigs. And they will run right back to their filth the first chance they get. Look, these are not saved individuals who are simply backslidden. Backslidden Christians, as we call them. If you look in verse 19, it says, "For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." So whatever masters that person, to that he is enslaved. In verse 20, we read, "They are again entangled in them," talking about the defilements of the world. These people are again entangled in the defilements of the world and overcome. You see, they're overcome by the sin, by the pleasures of this life. They're ruled, shorthand, their sin rules them. They are slaves to sin. And this is not referring to a loss of rewards, as some may teach. That's pretty clear to me when he says the first state would be worse than the last. Or the last state, I'm sorry. The last state has become worse for them than the first. What's the first state? Unbelief. So what's the last state? The last state is unbelief and actually scorning and rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. The last state is worse than the first. This isn't a loss of reward. This is an apostate. Jesus addresses this in Luke 12. He talks about a master and a servant. It says, "A servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved the beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, much will be required. And from him to whom much is entrusted, there will be demanded much more." So if you're deserving of sin, you do something deserving of a beating, you will receive a beating, a light beating. But those who know the master's will and don't get ready, who don't act according to his master's will, they don't care what the master says, they will receive a severe beating. The last state for them will be worse than the first. It'd be better for them never to have known the way than to turn away from it. That seems to be what's being taught here. And then he goes again. He says, "For what the true proverb says has happened. The dog returned to its vomit. The sow, the pig, after washing herself, returns right back to the mire." Jesus just can't offer them enough. They take the goodness of God and they pervert it. It's almost as if they were saying, "Lord, if you had just simply consulted with me first, I could have helped you shape this gospel and the whole world have received it." As if the gospel of Jesus Christ just isn't quite enough. Look, the simplicity in Christ is perfect. It doesn't need your spin. So as Peter writes this letter, you know he's just warning those of these false teachers that they're going to make these empty promises. They're going to sound so convincing, but they can't deliver on these promises. And they're going to lure you away by the passions of the flesh, by twisting scripture and make it sound as if that you can live any old way you want to and still call yourself a child of God. There is no battle. There is no putting to death the deeds of the flesh. There is no denying yourself, taking up your cross. There is no following Jesus. It's following your own passions of your flesh. Peter says, when you see them return back to that, know They never were one of us. That is just like a pig after she's been washed and clean has returned right back to the mud. It's a warning for our day as we hear promise after promise after promise from pulpits, from false prophets, false teachers who promise to do everything from raising the dead. There are many who claim they can raise the dead, give you life, you know, cause you to walk. Never, never have they fulfilled not one of those promises. But they're still followed, still raking in tens of millions of dollars every single year because that's what people are lured by. That's what people want. The truth just isn't enough. Know the Word of God. Church, know the Word of God. And hold those who teach you, hold them to a high standard. And as believers, whether you like it or not, young believers are looking to you. Be examples, guard them, protect them. Don't let them be caught up in the cares and the riches. Don't let them be drug away. Protect them. Because the truth of God is worth fighting for if you go back to Jude. Contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Fight for it. It's worth it. It's all we have. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest thing this world's ever known. So, that ends chapter 2. Lord willing, next week we will jump in chapter 3. I think Jacob has the floor, so would please stand.